But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Do keep that passage in front of you. As we study it, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And as we study this passage, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a clearer, better, more precise way. And in all these things, that we may get to know you better, all great God. Amen. So do keep that passage in front of you as we read it. We're returning to our study in the book of Luke. And we'll be looking at the last portion of chapter 13 of the book. And in terms of the book of Luke as a whole, we are between the two big highlights of the book. The first was about who Jesus is, and that's affirmed in the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. And the second highlight is about his death and resurrection, which occurs in Luke 22, chapters 22 to 24. So we see Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, as Luke 9:51 says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So in the book of Luke, these chapters are between the high points, and it's being used by Jesus to teach the people who are going with him to Jerusalem. These people think that they are going from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there is great excitement because Jesus, who they regarded as their prophet, is going with them. So the people think that they're going to have a great time and Jesus would come back with them. But Jesus knows differently. He is not coming back. But also what will happen will also change the lives of these people who are now accompanying him. These people will be the first witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And on the way to Jerusalem, when they have Jesus to themselves and Jesus also has them to himself, he is teaching them about the kingdom, which will be ushered in by his death and resurrection. So you have this concentrated time where Jesus is teaching the essential truths of the faith. So you have witnesses that are not only see extraordinary events, but would also have extraordinary teaching. And we know that that will be a source of what Luke is writing. Luke actually interviews these people for his book. And hence, Christianity is very reliable in terms both of the events and the teaching of Jesus because of this intense time that Jesus teaches the people as he heads to Jerusalem. There's a clear idea, there's a clear indication of what Jesus taught. And in the verses that we are studying, Jesus returns to the theme of the kingdom of God, because this is what his mission is really all about. His death and resurrection will result in Satan's defeat, and the ushering in of God's kingdom. And in the paragraph before our passage, he's talking about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, growing to a large tree in which birds can find shade and food. And Jesus is deliberately using that image to signify that the kingdom of God will rule over all the earth. Because we know that it's the same imagery that's used in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4. And in this passage that we're going to look at, a question is put to Jesus about whether or not a few people will be saved. And Jesus replies with two warnings. The first warning is for individuals, like you and I. The second warning, which turns into a lament, is for the nation of Israel. So we look at the personal warning first, and that starts with verse 24, which says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." And Jesus' answer would have come as a bit of a surprise. He has just said that the kingdom of God is this grand, powerful, beautiful kingdom. And so you would expect such a kingdom to have a grand entrance. If you ever went to the grand houses in this country, such as Wimpole Hall or Holcombe Hall in Norfolk, the walkways to these houses are massive. They're wide, they're long. The entrance to the actual house is big and ornate. So why should the kingdom of God have an entrance that's narrow? Just a door, a narrow door or a gate. It at first makes no sense. But Jesus is using this image of the narrow door to make an important point. Because you see, if you have a narrow door, it means that only one person can enter at a time. And this means that the salvation associated with the kingdom of God is about personal salvation. In order to enter the kingdom of God, an individual must make a personal decision to accept God's salvation. That is the only way you can be saved. That is the only way you can enter through the narrow gate. You cannot enter the kingdom of God because you're a member of a special family. Because when you and your family go to enter, you and your family will be crushed by the narrow gate. You cannot enter the kingdom of God because you're a member of a particular community. Because when you and everybody in your community go to the gate, you will be crushed by the narrow gate. And that applies to people thinking that they can enter the kingdom because of their race. You cannot, because you will be crushed by the gate. The kingdom of God is about saving one person at a time. And if you try to do it any other way, it will not work. And many people think that they can enter the kingdom of God by other means, because they are of a community, because they are of a race, because they have wealth, because they think they are good people and they're from a fine family. And Jesus is saying, no, you will not be able to enter. You will be crushed at the gate. The only way you can get in to the kingdom of God is by personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, and King. There is no other way. And that has to be a personal decision, and no one or nothing can come with you. And it gets even more interesting because Jesus said this is a time-limited offer. Verse 25, "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.'" So the offer to enter the kingdom of God is time limited. And this is because to enter the kingdom of God is linked to the salvation from this sinful world. They are connected together. And therefore the offer is not valid if you die. Because when you die, you're removed from this sinful world anyway. The offer will no longer be valid. So you need to accept God's salvation before you die. If you die without Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The door will be closed to you. The second instance that it is time limited, is when the kingdom of God comes in all its glory and this sinful world is defeated. And then if that happens, the offer will also be withdrawn because sin and this sinful world will no longer exist. The Bible is quite clear. This can happen at any time. But the thing to grasp is that if it does happen, the offer is withdrawn. Now, Jesus clearly deals with the first example elsewhere. For example, the parable of the rich man who had so much that he, who had such a big crop, he thought he would go ahead and build bigger barns, unconcerned about his eternal future. And he dies that very night. And then Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus lives in dire poverty and ends up in heaven. And the rich man, who lived as rich people do, ends up in hell. So he's already talked about that. So in this passage, he's now focusing really on the second scenario. The kingdom of God comes, and a lot of people who had the opportunity to enter the gate now find the gate is shut. They realize all that Jesus was saying is right, but they have ignored him and did not want to go in. And so now they are pleading to go in, but the gate is firmly shut. The owner of the house says, but he will answer, I do not know you or where you come from. Verse 26, they will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And to understand this section, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. So many of us here are citizens of the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland. But how many of us have met the Queen? Or talked to the Queen or members of the royal family? How many of us? Is anybody? One or two of us? A few of us? Okay. How many of us knows how the Queen really feels on Brexit? Any of us? No, not many. How many of us can claim to know the Queen personally? You get the personal emails? No. None of us. So we have a monarch whom we don't know personally and who does not know us. And you may think that that's normal, but it's actually a very bad thing. And it really shows how evil we are. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite. You cannot be a member of the kingdom of God unless you have a personal relationship with the living God. And you have to wonder why. Why is that? And you have to think very carefully. In the kingdom of God, there is no crime. There are no courts. There's no police. And you have to understand why that is. And to do that, we have to look at a couple of verses. And the first is in Isaiah 6 to 9. And this talks about the kingdom of God coming fully on earth. The time of the Messiah. It reads, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And why is that? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And you have to be realize this is awesome because 70% of this planet is covered in water. Or the verses in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This talks about the new covenant which allows you to enter the kingdom of God. This is a covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and remember their wickedness no more. And our third verse on the subject is in John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus who is praying before he goes to the cross. He says in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All these verses indicate that you cannot be in the kingdom of God unless you have a personal relationship with the living God. Because the kingdom of God runs on the knowledge of God. Just as your car runs on petrol. That's how it is. Okay? And therefore, you only get that knowledge by going through the gate. And that's why the owner says, "I don't know you. You do not have a spiritual relationship with me." Okay? And that is why he replies, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." And you have to realize that the response of God, the response of the owner, is one of frustration. "I don't know you because you refuse to know me. I am rejecting you because by not going through the gate, you have rejected me. Because you wanted to live your life in sin and rebellion rather than having a relationship with me." It is one of frustration. But now at that point, if the experts of the law and the Pharisees were there, they would have said, "We agree with everything that you've said, Jesus. All this talk about the need for personal salvation and personal relationship is true. But you are referring to the Gentiles, not to us Jews. We Jews believe that God would save us because we are children of Abraham. And our understanding of how God would save us would be by sending the Messiah who would defeat the Romans and reestablish the Jewish nation. And then he would establish that nation throughout the world. And then the Gentiles would be saved." That's their understanding. That's what they've been taught. That's what they were teaching the people. And Jesus is telling them, "You're wrong. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without personal salvation, without a personal relationship." And that goes for everybody. And for you to reject, Jesus is saying, for you to reject what I'm saying and to hold on to your belief will have consequences for the Jews as a nation. However, you need to see how well Luke, through the Holy Spirit, has put this book together. So I said before in the book, the teaching and the miracles go together. So the last miracle was the healing of the crippled woman whom Jesus healed on the Sabbath day just before in verses 15 to 16. Sorry, in Luke 13. And in Luke 13, 15 to 16, Jesus answers the criticism. "The Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?'" And the thing to note is that even though this woman knows that she's a daughter of Abraham, she knows she needs Jesus to save her. So she turns up, whether or not it's a Sabbath, she doesn't care. All she knows is that she needs deliverance, and Jesus is the only one that can save her. And if being a daughter of Abraham means that you are unable to save yourself from physical ailments and afflictions, it certainly means that being a daughter of Abraham cannot save you from sin and judgment. And this is what Luke has been trying to say, not just in this passage, but in all the passages in this chapter. Okay, so let's go on. What is the so we've dealt with the sort of individual consequences. We look at the consequences for the Jews. There will be weeping, verses 28 to 31. "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." And by rejecting my message, Jesus is saying, you will not be saved even though you are descendants of Abraham. But he also says, by ironically, because you have rejected my message, the Gentiles, whom you think will be have a secondary role in the kingdom, will actually be the ones who will respond to my message first. Okay? So that's what he means by when Jesus is saying that those who are last, the Gentiles, and most of us here are Gentiles, will enter the kingdom before Jews who had, you know, who had enjoyed God's salvation and from slavery, who had his laws in Sinai, who formed the nation of Israel under God's hands, who were in pole position in terms of God's revelation. Jesus is saying, because of your lack of response, the Gentiles will come first and God will save the nation last. The kingdom of God is a new kingdom, he's saying. It is not waiting for Jews to respond. The message goes to the Gentiles as soon as possible. And that's why we read in these verses in Acts chapter 1, 6 to 9. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's met with his disciples a couple of times, and people are sort of wondering, well, what's going to happen next? So we read from verse 6. Then they gathered round and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So the plan is not the plan that the Jews and the disciples thought. The plan is to make sure that everybody, including the Gentiles, hears the message before the kingdom is restored to Israel, which is what will happen in the second coming. But this passage in Luke is very important because we said one of the key motivations of the book of Luke is to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for both the Jew and the Gentile. And that's why it's very important to understand this passage in that context. So we fitted that together. We're going to look at the last section now. So that's in verse 31, starting from verse 31. Something crops up. At that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I'll keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So Jesus is now told that Herod is planning to kill him. And he responds to the news in a very frustrated way. Somehow, because he's on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, he catches the attention of Herod, who sees Jesus' popularity as a threat and is out to get him. Jesus calls Herod a fox, meaning that Herod is cunning, and his chief goal is to ensure his own survival at any cost. And that is in stark contrast to Jesus, who is going down to Jerusalem to give up his life so that others may have eternal life. But these verses indicate that Jesus is not going to be deterred from his mission. Survival by at any cost is not the plan. Dying on the cross is the plan. And Jesus knows that. So now we come to what's known as the lament of Jesus from verses 34 onwards. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. The rejection of Jesus and his message is in keeping with the continual rejection of God's messages, even from ancient times. That's what Jesus is saying. This nation has been continuously pushing God away. Okay? But Jesus is saying here that by rejecting Jesus, God Messiah, will have consequences. In verse 35, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. And Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which he will talk again in some detail in Luke chapter 21, when they are in Jerusalem. And then he adds this last comment. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to understand this text fully requires some work. The main thing you need to focus on to understand the text is the words, until you say. And the words you're going to say is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that verse comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26 is a psalm of celebration and thanksgiving for God's salvation, and it was probably used to celebrate some sort of miraculous history in the past. But in the time of Jesus, these words are associated with the entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. And therefore, we see that in verses 22 to 27 of that psalm. And that reads, the stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he made his light shine on us. We bow in the hand and join the festive procession up to the horns of the altar. The person here is welcomed with open arms. The person is acknowledged to be God's King and Messiah. But if you look at verse 22, before that happens, we see the person that God has chosen as the Messiah, this person, they're rejected by the builders or leaders of the people as not being fit to be God's Messiah. God is therefore forced to show that this person is truly his Messiah because he's been rejected by the leaders. The other key thing to note is in verse 25. The verse 25 you read there says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. And in Hebrew, that term is known as Hosanna. And you would have remembered Hosanna because of Palm Sunday. So we forward a few days on to Palm Sunday, where Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He's coming as the Messiah. And the text in Luke 19, verses 37 to 39 reads, when he came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So though his disciples would come with him from Jerusalem, affirm Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the religious authorities in Jerusalem reject his claim. They say, Jesus, we know exactly what you're doing, having your disciples quote Psalm 118. But we are not amused. We reject your claim to be the Messiah, and you should stop your disciples from their delusional dreams. This is the rejection that Jesus talks about. This is the rejection that Psalm 118 talks about. And God has to show that Jesus is his Messiah. And he does that by raising Jesus from the dead. And that's what's done. Well, that's what's proclaimed in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul is introducing this letter to the Romans, and this is what he says as the opening gambit. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God shows that even though Jesus is rejected in his first coming to Jerusalem, God reaffirms that he is the Messiah by raising him from the dead. So Jesus is rejected the first time he comes to Jerusalem, and that's what the lament is all about. This is a missed opportunity. And the Jewish rejection of leaders will lead to God's rejection of the city. And that's specifically talked about in its fall in AD 70. And Jesus picks up that theme as he goes into Jerusalem, and he talks about it in Jerusalem itself. So the verses in our passage talk about travail, but it also talks about salvation. The Jewish people will acknowledge that Jesus is God's Messiah. So when Jesus enters the city the second time, and that's what Jesus is referring to here, he will be accepted as a Jewish Messiah. And the final verse points to the fact that people from the Jews will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So when Jesus enters the city a second time, they will say, yes, Jesus is God's King. Or, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so we need to end this. We've been going on. And the first thing to note is the clear warnings from Jesus. If you are not a believer, your continual rejection of God will lead to God's rejection of you. Today we live in a world that says we don't believe that a good God will send people to hell. But that is fairly lazy thinking. For you see, the real question is, what valid reasons do human beings have to reject God and his Son Jesus Christ? This is the God who made you. This is the God who cared for you. This is the God who sent his Son to save you. There is no good reason. And the only reason, as Jesus points out in Luke 19, verse 20, is because we want to cling to our sin and the evil in us. And that's what he's saying. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world and people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light in fear that their deeds would be exposed. There's no good reason. And that brings us to the second point. You cannot get into the kingdom of God without a personal relationship with the living God. This is how the kingdom of God operates. And to know this God who loves us dearly, who sent his Son, who sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, is truly wonderful. And again, we have to ask the question, is there any valid reason for any human being to reject the invitation to know God? There is no good reason. So if you do not believe today, you have some serious questions to answer. And if you think you've got valid answers, I would love to hear them. However, for those of us who are believers here this morning, we need to ask ourselves, how much do we really know our God? How much time do we really spend getting to know him? How important is this in our lives? We are busy people. But please let us not be too busy to spend time to know our God. We need to know our God to enjoy his love and his care. Amen.